We hate to wait, don't we? I hate to wait. But we as a culture hate to wait. Consider the reaction last fall when the PlayStation, Sony PlayStation 3s came out. There were only about 200,000 in the first shipment from Japan. And when they arrived, they caused such a reaction that many Best Buy, Walmart stores had to call the police because customers were rioting. In Manchester, Connecticut, five men beat up a customer who had just purchased a console and stole it from him. Most of the purchasers were looking for the money rather than just the console because the demand was so great that people were paying up to from $1,500 to $5,000 just for a PlayStation 3, which normally go for about $500 or $600 because there weren't enough in the first shipment. We hate to wait. Some of you saw the recent report from the Guttmacher Institute. They did a survey in 2002, and they found that out of the respondents who were 44 and younger, 95% of them said that they had had premarital sex. Now, that's staggering. Now, you have to consider the fact that the Guttmacher Institute is funded by Planned Parenthood, so they have a vested interest in boosting immorality. So those statistics may not be completely accurate, but even if they are almost accurate, that is a staggering statistic. Our culture hates to wait. That's why we have microwaves. That's why we have fast food. That's why we have instant messaging and speed dial and overnight shipping and credit cards. We hate to wait. And in Luke chapter 2, 21 through 52, Luke records several scenes from Jesus' childhood. And he's obviously not trying to write a page in Jesus' baby book. There are no first steps recorded here. There are no cute phrases or kindergarten stories. There aren't even any magical tricks that are present in a lot of the false gospels. Luke is interested in driving toward one main point, and we'll see that as we... In verses 21 through 24, you see the faithfulness of Jesus' parents. They obeyed the ceremonial law. Jesus was circumcised in verse 21. 8 days were completed or fulfilled for the circumcision of the child. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then in verses 22 through 24, you have three ceremonies that are kind. The first one is the purification of the mother from Leviticus 12. The days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb will be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the second ceremony is the presentation of the firstborn, which is from Exodus 13. The third ceremony that's kind of intertwined there in there is the dedication of the firstborn that you see illustrated in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And then finally in verse 24, you see the offering of the poor from Leviticus 12. Joseph and Mary obviously didn't have enough money to offer a lamb, so they give a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But then there's a clear shift in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just, he was righteous, and he was devout, he was godly, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that word waiting is a very interesting word. It has two meanings. It can mean to receive or to accept in the presence of, like a king receiving a visitor. Or it can mean to await, to look for, to anticipate the coming. The word is used 5 times in Luke. Only one of them is used in the sense of receiving. 4 times it's used in the sense of waiting. Let's look at those quickly. If you like to write in your Bible, you could write on the side of that phrase, waiting for the consolation of Israel. You could put chapter 2:238. And if you'll skip over a few verses to a text we're also going to be looking at today, you'll see Anna. It's recorded her response to seeing Jesus. She gave thanks to the Lord, spoke to him, to all those who looked, same word, who waited for redemption in Jerusalem. Next to that word, you could put 1236, and then skip over to chapter 12, verse 36, where Luke records Jesus describing the parable of the expectant steward, saying, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master." There it is again. "When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." So next to that word in verse 36, that word wait, put 2351. 2351, and then you can skip all the way to the end of Luke, almost. 2351. You could begin in verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed, that is, to crucify Christ. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was also waiting." There it is again. You could put next to that 2:25. Takes you back to the beginning. "Was waiting for the kingdom of God." So you can see Luke begins and ends describing people who are waiting. And also in the middle, a parable of waiting. So if you go back to Luke chapter 2, you'll see this phrase waiting describes Simeon and Anna at the beginning. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, or Joseph of Arimathea, who is waiting for the kingdom of God. All those words are used describing the same thing. They're waiting for God's provision through his Messiah. We have a phrase that we use in our culture. Good things come to those who wait. And I'd like us to wrestle with that question in light of this context for a little while. Is it true? Do good things come to those who wait? It depends. It depends on, first of all, why you wait. It depends on why you wait. You see, in verse 25, Simeon is not merely waiting because he's afraid to do something, or he's paralyzed by indecision, or he's just kind of a passive personality. No, Simeon is waiting, the text makes very clear, for the consolation of Israel because the Holy Spirit led him by the word of God. Look at that. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him," verse 26, "and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" He's pulling together a number of prophecies there, and he's going to go on and present a prophecy in verse 33 to 35. We're not going to look at that this morning. Tonight we're going to look at that, a staggering prophecy that Simeon declares. But you can see very clearly from the text, why is Simeon waiting? It's not because he doesn't have anything else to do, or he just can't hold down a real job. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel because the Spirit of God has led him to God. Now, all of us are in places in our lives. Some of us may feel overwhelmed with busyness. Some of us may feel like we're in a lull, just wondering, God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to lead me to do something? When are you going to make your way clear? But Simeon illustrates the fact that the reason we should wait, the why of waiting, is not just because, as most of us, I think, often wait because of fear. We're afraid to do the wrong thing, so we might do nothing. One of my favorite examples of the contrast to that is found in Exodus. When Moses had led the children of Israel out of Israel, and the Egyptian army was closing in, and the Israelites were pinned between this army that was closing in on them and the Red Sea. And Moses stood before the people and cried out, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And it's almost like God taps Moses on the back. Moses, I know you just announced for the people to stand still, but I want you to go. Don't stand still. It says in verse 15, the Lord God said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." So there's a time not to wait. I mean, when God says go, the right thing to do is not to wait, it's to go. So if we're going to go, we need to go because the Lord has said go. And if we need to wait, we need to wait because the Lord said wait. So why are we waiting? There are singles who don't get married, not because the Lord has made it clear that they should not get married, as he does for many, but because they're afraid of commitment. Or they're scared to take the plunge. I've shared with some of you a conversation I had years ago with a man in our church who loved a particular lady in our church, and parents supported the relationship and everything. And we went out to lunch one day, and he said to me, "What should I do? I'm scared to death to get married. I've seen many marriages fall apart." And I said, You're asking the wrong guy. Because I believe in jumping off the cliff and adjusting on the way down. I mean, go for it. Marriage will be the most difficult thing you ever do. And it will be the most fruitful. So take the plunge. And it was really cool because last week, they've been transferred. They got married and then they were in our church for a while and then they were transferred to another part of the country. And they came back and I said, "How's the descent? You know, how's it going?" And they shared a very difficult time they've been through in the last few years. But then they went on to share what God has done in their hearts through that. So if you're waiting out of fear or pure indecision, human anxiety, that's a wrong reason to wait. There are some couples who don't have children. Now, obviously, God leads many couples not to have children. It is clearly his will. They can't have children. But there are many couples who don't have children for the wrong reason. They wait until their finances are in perfect condition. They wait until they feel ready. Ask any parent, "When are you ready to have children?" There are some of us to whom God has clearly pointed out sin in our lives. I mean, it's a nag. It bothers our conscience constantly. We know what we are doing is wrong. What are you waiting for? Why aren't you dealing with it? I mean, it ruins your worship. You can't come to church and you see people who are just lifting their hearts to God with abandon, and you feel like, I'm a big hypocrite. Then what are you waiting for? Why aren't you going to someone and saying, I need help? Why aren't you, as Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, pluck your eye, do what you have to do today to deal with that sin. So there's a wrong reason to wait, and there's a right reason to wait. And Simeon, obviously, was led of the Lord to wait. And we'll see in the next point that it's not a passive thing either. So, do good things to come to those who wait? Well, it depends why you wait. But then secondly, it also depends how you wait. How you wait. Because Luke goes on to record a story in verses 36 and following. And I'm moving through a lot of this fairly quickly because about 6 years ago, we went through these passages. But in verse 36, looking at it from another angle, but in verse 36, he tells a story of Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. I love that. And had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, nobody really knows exactly how old this lady was, because the phrase 84 years could be taken as that's her age, she's 84 years old. Or it could be taken that she was married, we don't know it, because we don't know exactly when she was married. Many women back then got married at 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, so let's say she was married around 15 years old. Her husband died 7 years into their marriage, so by her early 20s, she was a widow. But then the text could mean that she served God as a widow for 84 years. So she's around, 105 years old. Or it could mean that at that moment, she's a widow of 84 years. Either way, we know she's chronologically gifted. She's a lady who has been waiting for a long time. But look at what she's doing. And we see that clearly in verse 38 when it says that she spoke of him to all those who waited. There's the word again. For redemption in Jerusalem. But look what she's doing in her waiting. We today have a hard time understanding the full ramification of widowhood in this day. Now, no matter what culture you're in, when you lose your mate, that is a huge, difficult trial, obviously. But in ancient cultures, it was even beyond what it is today, especially for a woman. When her husband died, it's not like she got his inheritance or his land or his property, their land, their property, their home. All of that was transferred to another male in the family. So she could, at the moment, not only lose her husband, but she could lose everything and be utterly destitute. That's the way it was in ancient cultures. In the biblical context, it was not that way, because God had commanded family members to take, these widows in to care for the widows. But we don't know. The text doesn't say whether she had family members or whether she was just led of the Lord to set aside what she had, but we know that from the time her husband died to the moment the text describes, which was either 84 years or 60-something years, she basically, I don't think it means literally lived in the temple, but she was so often in the temple that it didn't matter whether you went at 8 o'clock in the morning or 8 o'clock at night, you're going to run into Anna. And she is there, not just passively hanging out at the temple with her friend. She is there fasting, that is, worshiping God without food and praying to God. Now, I can't even identify with this woman. Can you imagine waiting for something for that many years? Now, I could see myself bolstering enough spirituality to say, hey, we're going to wait for redemption, the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's fast and pray. And then at the end of the week, hello, God, what are you doing? And then maybe if we're real spiritual, a month or maybe a year. But how about 10 years? How about 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 and on years? This lady is waiting. Utterly confident that if she puts all her eggs in one basket, God is not going to let her down. That is staggering. Do good things come to those who wait? Well, it depends on how you wait. She's not waiting in bitterness. She's not flaunting her spirituality. The text says that she was praying and fasting. And then, verse 38, Luke loves these suddenly and coming in an instant. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. Word is only time that word is used in all of the New Testament. God had just dumped so much on her. It's a word of responding to that with gratefulness, and spoke of him to all those who waited for redemption in Jerusalem. So there must have been a gang of people who were likewise with Anna waiting for the redemption in Jerusalem. Wow. Waiting. There's so many things here. One thing is that you see the sovereignty of God in all of this, bringing together all these different people. If you go to Frankie's Fun Park and you drive on those little cars, you know, and you know how you've gone around a bunch of times, and the last time you're pushing the pedal all the way down, but you're slowing down? And it's because there's a little guy in the little hut over there that has a remote control, and he can control the speed of your car. Try smashing into other cars, and he'll really control the speed of your car. And that's almost like this text here. You've got an old man, Simeon, who's coming, you know, into the temple, waiting. And you've got an older lady, Anna, who's waiting. And then you've got this couple bringing in this child. And God's like, ooh, slow him down a little bit. Ooh, speed her up a little bit. And then all of a sudden, they all converge in this one spot. Anna waiting for decades. Simeon, we don't know how old he was, but we know that after he saw the child Jesus, he was ready to depart. So we can conclude that he must have been up in years. And then this little baby, this little child, everything converges, waiting for the redemption. So how do we wait? How do we wait? When God says, listen, I'm going to do such and such in your life, or I'm going to lead you, or I'm going to use you, and things don't come together as we would like. There's some of you who are crying out to God for a number of burdens. This past week, as we emailed out, you know, this the elders' desire to pray for your burdens. And if you're not on the mass email, you need to get on that, because there's things you won't hear about. But many of you emailed burdens that you have, and we were so thrilled to be able to cry out to God at the elder retreat for you. But it, every time we do something like that, it reminds me that many of you are carrying, the burdens that you are carrying. And so you begin, let's say, one day praying for a particular answer. And there are times where God, he answers that so fast. I wish I had time just to share a number of examples of this that God has shown me over the past few week or two, where there are times where he's answered before we even ask. He's already taken care of it. But then there are other times where he is clearly working and answering, but his timetable is different than ours. So how do we wait? In other words, what are we doing while we're waiting? Are we passive? Are we praising God? Like Colossians 4:12 commands us to continue in prayer with vigilance, you know, watching earnestly with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Giving thanks before the answer has even come. That's good things come to those who wait for the right reason and also for those who are waiting in the right manner. They're waiting with a heart of anticipation, with a heart of gratefulness. You see that in Simeon and especially in Anna. Finally, do good things come to those who wait? Well, it depends on what you're waiting for or who you're waiting for. For many of us, that simply consists of waiting for the next vacation or the next weekend or the next game console. Or maybe you're waiting for your driver's license, teenager, because you assume that life will be good when you can finally drive. Or maybe when you get out on your own or you get to go to college and you get out from under your parents. I can't wait! Or maybe when you get married, because all of your problems will be solved when you get married, if only. Or maybe when you get that particular job that you've been working for a long time. Or maybe when you get to stop that particular job and retire, finally, I can't wait. The sad thing is, there are people who live their whole lives waiting for the wrong thing. You ever done that when you're working on your car and you're waiting for a particular part to come in and finally you're like, yes, we can fix this, and you go to put the part on the car and it's the wrong part. And that's how many of us live our lives. We're waiting, but we're waiting for the wrong thing. And we wonder why when it comes, we have to start waiting for something else because the thing we were waiting for never did what we had hoped it would do. So do good things come to those who wait? Well, it depends what you're waiting for. And the text, and really this is the point that Luke is trying to communicate. And that is the who they're waiting for. Who are they waiting for? And everything really converges on this. And that is why Jesus' childhood does not read like any other childhood, because the point is not to describe cute little stories of a child growing up. The point is to describe the fact that Jesus is the convergence of everything. You see that in that little diagram there in your notes. You see the first story that Luke records in verses 21 through 24 about an obedient couple, Joseph and Mary, highlights the fact that Jesus fulfills the law. And over again, the text emphasized that they did all things according to the law. If you look over in verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Levitical sacrifices, of all the law, points to him. And then he tells a story in verses 25 through 35 of an old man named Simeon to highlight the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he gives us an example, several examples in verses 30 through 32. All the Old Testament prophecies converge on Christ. And then he tells a story of a patient widow named Anna to highlight the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the longings for salvation, for redemption. You see that very clearly through Anna. And then he tells a story, which we're not going to look at this morning, which we'll get to next week, of an amazing child as Jesus grew older in verses 41 through 52, to highlight the fact that Jesus fulfills not just the prophecies, but the teachings of the Old Testament. Do you remember? We saw this so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fill it up. To fulfill it. And then he went on to contrast his filling up of the law with the shrinking of the law of the scribes' teaching. You have heard, but I say to you. What was he doing? He was filling up the teaching of the law. He was giving it its true, full, whole meaning. And we get a glimpse of that in the story we'll look at next week when you have this amazing child in verse 48 who is shocking all the religious teachers of the day because he's going to communicate the fulfillment of the law in a way that many of them had never heard. So what's the point? The point is that everything converges on Jesus. All these various points, teachings, people, event, all come together in Jesus. You say, well, what does that have to do with me and my waiting? In 1995, McCall's magazine revealed a Gallup study that supposedly expressed what Americans, the goals, the New Year's resolutions that Americans most often make. You could probably guess. I mean, what do you think are the top New Year's resolutions? Lose weight. Exercise. Getting out of debt. Quit smoking. Bingo, you guys got the top four. You're amazing. You know people, I guess, friends who have done these kinds of things. But I was really surprised by the order. Number one was improve personal finances. Well, of course, every January, because people have bought all these things that people don't need for all these people you'd hardly know, and now you got to pay for it. Stop smoking was number two. Lose weight, number three. Get more exercise, number four. You say, well, duh, those are important things. And I'm not minimizing those things. I'm for all those things. But they really reveal what we're waiting for, what we're pursuing, what we're longing for, right? Because people really believe that if I could get my finances in order and I could get my weight under control so I could look good and have adequate resources, then I would be happy. And that reveals what we're waiting for, what we long for, what we... There's nothing wrong with stopping smoking. I think you should. Or losing weight or exercising. But the way we've got to evaluate what is really worth waiting for is to hypothetically give yourself all those things. Let's say you had the perfect figure, you had more money than you knew what to do with, you were on a regular exercise program, and you didn't have any real bad habits. Would that do it? Would you be able to say what Simeon said? Natty to depart! Really? I mean, would you be ready to die? I mean, it sounds kind of stupid then, doesn't it? So do the death test. And say, if what I want most is not going to cut it at the moment of death, then I'm probably pursuing things that are superficial. But you see a man who, when he held the Christ, when he saw the fulfillment, the consolation of Israel, which is the word paraclete, the comforter of Israel, when he held the Christ, Anna, who would wait decade after decade to get a glimpse of the redemption that God would provide for his people, that was enough. Hey, I may be a few pounds overweight. Money may be tight. But I'll take him. Is that what you're waiting for? Is he who you're longing for more than anything? He is worth waiting for. Now, I know we wait in a different sense. I mean, they wait for the fulfillment, for the coming. We look back and see the provision and can very easily take that for granted, that we live in the salvation of the Lord. But the longing, the waiting is no different. Consider what Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me if I lost all my weight, if I had all the money, if I had all the reputation, all the religious rituals, these things I counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Dung or rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He is worth waiting for. Now, I am not at all saying that we shouldn't work a job. I mean, God calls different people to a host of different things. You're working your job and you're playing games with your kids and you're loving your wife or you're hanging out with your friends and all those things. But see, just like that circle in your notes, they all converge on Christ. If they don't head towards Christ, then you don't want them. I mean, if they don't direct me more to Christ, to love my family, to love my friends, to fulfill my calling in the vocation that he has placed me in, if all that doesn't converge on Christ, then it's a waste. And when that's what we're waiting for, to know him more fully, this year, Lord, that is my longing. To see your power in my life more. To see these areas that I've struggled with for a long time. To see your power glorified in defeating this particular habit of mine. So you can take the example of quitting smoking. That can become an act of worship to Christ because he's better than cigarettes. Or whatever you're struggling with. Everything converges on Christ. And I think it would be good for us to close by praying a Puritan prayer to God. Please don't feel like you have to pray this. If this is not your heart, don't. But if this is your longing, some of the words are a little antiquated, but most of them you should be able to follow. Let's pray it together. We'll put it up on the screen. And ask God to allow you to pray this sincerely if this is your longing. Let's say it together. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness. His sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Lord, we thank you that everything comes together in you. our minds get so scattered in 100 different directions. Our responsibilities seem so diverse. So show us, Lord, a simple way of living. That our only gain would be you. That we would get excited, Jesus, when you are exalted. That our confidence is not in our own flesh, but in you. That what we laugh at and what we think is beautiful, that what we love is you at work through your people. Spoken, revealed through your word. We want to be led by your Spirit who drives us to you. As we began this study in Luke, that was our prayer. We want to see you, and we see you even in your childhood, Lord. Already the fulfillment of God's holy law. Already seeing prophecies converge in you. Seeing longings coming satisfied in you, and teachings that are going to be manifested in all their fullness in you, through you. So Jesus, we love you and we stand in awe of you. You are unlike anyone we know. You're not just a resolution. It's not just about keeping a list. We want to know you. We want to see your life lived through us. Your righteousness cleansed us, cleaning us. We thank you that we can come just as we are, with all our failures, all our inconsistencies, and you're right there saying, come. Lord, we pray again that we would not feed on the filth around us, but all our longings would be satisfied in you, in Christ alone. You are our rock. You are worth living for, and you are the only one to whom we can say, I'm ready to depart. I've got it all. Whether I have anything or else, if we have you, we have it all. There's nothing else. There's no one else that we can say that about. So we are thrilled to come together as lovers of the Messiah to say thank you with Anna, to learn from Simeon and Anna's devotion, and through them to turn our eyes on the consolation not only of Israel, but ultimately the light to all the nations. Thank you that we live in that light today because of the fulfillment of your promises. We pray all this with gratefulness in Jesus' name. Amen.